All right, this morning, Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 28. Remember, we're studying now the second of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He called in the magicians and the soothsayers to interpret the dream for him. This time he told them the dream about this tree, this large tree, and how the birds of the air lodged in it and the animals rested in its shade, and how that a messenger came and said to cut down the tree, and the tree was cut down, and a brass band was put on the tree. That was for the purpose of not killing the tree, but for preserving it. And so he wanted to know the interpretation of this dream. He even gave his magicians and soothsayers a chance this time by telling them the dream, and they could not tell him the interpretation. So Daniel comes in and actually tells him the interpretation. Verse 22 of Daniel chapter 4 says, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." So basically, he is this tree. "And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down this tree and destroy it, but leave its stumps and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times.'" And I told you about the difference between the Aramaic and Hebrew word. Remember, chapter 2, verse 4, till the end of chapter 7 was written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. The Aramaic word for the word times, idah, is the word years. But in Hebrew, it's the word times. So the word times in Hebrew represents the word years in Aramaic. Now, it's very important later on when we come to the prophecies and visions of Daniel, when he talks about times, times, and a half time. I'm talking about 3.5 years. So we have to understand that when he says, let him graze, at the end of verse 23, let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times, or 7 years, pass over him. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your swelling shall be with the dwelling." Swelling. He might swell too. "Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times, or 7 years, shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Now that last little phrase is the key. Remember, as we prayed in our opening prayer for today, it's understanding who God is, understanding how he works with people, and what he's trying to accomplish. God is trying to get through to everyone, including us, that the message is that it is God who rules in the kingdom of men. God rules. And whatever leadership God puts in charge is put there by God. And whatever prosperity that rulership or leadership prospers under has been given to them by God. For instance, in Revelation chapter 21, you remember when we studied about the new heaven and the new earth, how the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. All the prosperity which God has given to the rulers, prosperity in the sense of leadership and rulership, and the prosperity under that rulership and leadership. God gives, kind of interesting as watching the O'Reilly factor this week, and at the end of his show, he presents the emails that they get, and they get 5,000-6,000 emails a day of people responding to his show, his commentary, political commentary. And it was interesting because there's always pros and cons on the same subject. Some people will really, really lash out at him and complain. Other people will praise him for the exact same thing. So he presents one person who is against what he said, and he presented another person's email that praised him for what he said. And then he looked at the camera and said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." Which I thought was, it's a very apropos. To some people, the Lord gives revelation, enlightenment. To other people, the Lord takes away. And that's a summary statement of John chapter 6. It's exactly what Jesus was telling the religious leaders when they came to him to oppose him in what he was saying and doing. He says, look, you can't come except the Father draw you. In other words, the problem is not your unbelief. The problem is the Father hasn't drawn you. There's no debate. Either God is giving you revelation and the ministry of His Spirit of His truth, or He's taking it away. One or the other. So when you come to complain, it's kind of interesting. Some people will just say, "Oh, wow, I got so ministered to by the Lord out of that study." Somebody else would say, "I thought it stunk. I didn't get a thing out of it." Well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Not up to me. You see, if we were in an auditorium where there were 1,000 people coming for study, and all 1,000 people stood up and say, "I didn't get a thing out of that. I didn't get ministered to at all." I would have to look and say, "You know, I got ministered to. I got blessed." And I told you about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the two texts that changed my walk with the Lord and in fact ministry, was the fact that Paul says the gospel of Jesus Christ ministers death to those who are dying and life to those who are living. It does both. You don't count the number of people get saved as the success of that ministry. If there's 1,000 people there and 300 people receive Christ, there are 700 that didn't. So that's 300-700. That's the success of the gospel ministry. It's just as important who receives Christ as who doesn't receive Christ. Everybody's going through the decision process in this earthly life. And so, if you are a representative of the gospel, you have to rejoice in that the truth is being told, even if everybody rejects it. Consider Jeremiah the prophet. Consider the weeping prophet. When God called Jeremiah to go out and tell the people to repent, Jeremiah says, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to serve you." And then the Lord clued him in, which I'm glad the Lord doesn't clue me in, because I would really have a tough time with it. But he clued Jeremiah in and says, "Oh, by the way, when you bring the message of repentance, nobody's going to repent." I would have said, you know, we could save a lot of time here by just not going. But see, that's the Lord's faithfulness. And He actually raises up people to go out and give the word of the Lord so that people will reject it. There has to be faithfulness to those who are looking for the truth, and there has to be faithfulness to those who are rejecting the truth. And let me say to you, that is the key to serving Christ in this earthly life. Right now, there are multitudes of Christians that are compromising with their walk with the Lord because of the response they're getting from the people who are closest to them. Either husband, wife, children, co-workers, people in the neighborhood, relatives. They don't dare walk in the truth or represent the truth of Christ because they're getting a backlash for it. And something that was in the book of Daniel, remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar says, "You're going to be thrown in the furnace if you don't, when the music plays, if you do not bow down to the statue that I made." They says, first of all, our God is perfectly capable of delivering us out of the fiery furnace. Second of all, if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. Every Christian is faced with a challenge and a threat. That if you follow the Lord, I'm going to punish you for it. I'm going to persecute you for it. I'm going to make you pay. See? The point is, God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we can't bow. Because not only have we been sent to represent the truth with our words, but to walk in God's truth with our life. And you have to come to a point in your walk with the Lord that the main thing that you want is for those who have a heart for the Lord are going to respond to the Lord in a tremendous way. And those who are rejecting the Lord are going to reject the Lord in a tremendous way just from coming in contact with you. Well, that's heavy. But when you want that for your life, and you take no consideration as to, gee, hate to have my next door neighbor never talk to me again. In fact, I got an email several months ago from a Christian that says that the people that live next door to them are not Christians. And they're religious people, but they're not Christians. They're not in the cults, but their kids play together. And so the neighbor's kids are telling his kids about some of their religious things, and his kids are telling them what they believe. And he says, when they come back home with all this stuff that they're learning and they're being influenced by, should I allow my kids to play with their kids? And, the question is always there. There's always that mixture. And there's always that question, especially from the standpoint of, if I don't let my kids play with their kids, you know what's going to happen. Those are our neighbors. They might get mad at us. Oh, well. So we take all these things into consideration. First of all, what does the Lord want us to do? And secondly, when we do what the Lord wants us to do, what is going to be the reaction? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego says, no matter what the reaction, even if God allows us to burn in the furnace and he chooses not to deliver us, we're still not going to bow. This is the way it is. So if they were allowed, and they were put into the furnace, so if they were allowed to die, do you think their lives would be effective for the Lord? Yep. That's what counts. If they had said, if they looked at that fiery furnace, and if they had said, okay, I think we can work something out. How about when the music plays, we'll bow down in private so nobody sees us in public? Good compromise. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar would have gone for it, maybe not. But you can see the point. Is that I will follow the Lord as long as. And Satan always brings us up to that point where we are trying. We've had people in this church where the husband would come, wife too, husband and wife would come, and the wife would be rejecting the gospel message and the husband would be receiving it. As opposites, she would be rejecting it more every week and he would be receiving it even the more every week. And he'd be praying and saying, he's suffering for the sake of Christ. But then one day she came up to him and says, you keep going to the church, you keep doing that and participating in that ministry, I'll take your son and we'll leave. That did it for him. That was the end. You can always find a church that's nicer and more convenient. So Satan challenges us every inch of the road, even to the point of the fiery furnace. I mean, if Nebuchadnezzar had said, if you don't bow, we're going to take away your privileges to 31 flavors. But the fiery furnace might be too much. Verse 25 at the end, it says that so that you may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So Nebuchadnezzar has to learn a lesson, doesn't he? We're learning who God is. We're learning how he deals with man. And thirdly, we're learning what he wants us to understand by his dealings with us. He's dealing with us to teach us he's God, he rules, and he does as he chooses. If he chooses to make us to prosper, that's not our doing. We're not doing anything successful to make that happen. And if we're not prospering, whatever that means, that doesn't mean we're doing anything wrong. God does as he chooses, in the time that he chooses. Verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins, literally tear away from your sins in righteousness, and your iniquities or trespasses by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So if you repent, if you use your prosperity to minister to other people, check this out. Why does God put a person in position of leadership? God puts you up here in positions of leadership so that you can be in a place to make that legislation or have the ability to help the people down here. If the people up here don't help the people down here don't get help. You know why? Because the people in the middle don't have the means to help the people. So you lead the people in the way of truth, and secondly, you help the people that need help. That's what leadership is. Period. And if God ever entrusts someone to a position of leadership, it's to lead in the way of truth and help the people who need the help with the prosperity that God gives you. Now, there might be prosperity this year and not prosperity next year, whatever. But we must seek to serve the Lord with whatever he gives. So therefore, in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. It happened exactly as the dream. At the end of 12 months, now I want you to make a little side note here, at least in your mind, that after 12 months, King Nebuchadnezzar did not repent. God gave him a year. After 12 months, he was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" He didn't get the point, did he? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." This is the tree being cut down. "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." So again, the message, same as verse 25. 7 years are going to pass over you while you live like an animal until you learn the Most High in heaven rules men and he places in position those whom he chooses. Verse 33, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like the claws of birds." So this guy was animalistic. Remember last week we shared with you from 2 Peter chapter 2. That there are people who are in the body of Christ that have no understanding. In fact, the text said they are like brute beasts. That's the King James. For animals without the ability to reason. So they're on an animalistic level and they have no ability to entertain words about God. That's animalistic. Human beings are different from animals in that human beings have been given an ability to entertain thoughts about God. It is a reasoning process. And so we learn. For instance, if I did not know the Lord and I went over to college or the university and educated myself, became an attorney or a lawyer, put on a three-piece suit, had a profession, and had a service, I have all this education, I have all of this learning, I would come to a conclusion then that the highest a person can attain without Jesus Christ, the highest that a human being can attain is a sophisticated animal, functioning on animalistic instincts that have been disciplined. You can teach an animal tricks. You can teach human beings intellectual things and discipline them to respond to those facts. But to actually entertain thoughts about God takes the Holy Spirit interacting with the reasoning processes of man. So he's out with the beasts of the field, he's eating grass. Now all of us either have had dogs or have dogs. How would you like it if you let your dogs out the back door and they're out there, doing whatever they do and eating grass or whatever they do. All of a sudden you open your curtains to look out at your animals and here's a human being out there on all fours with long hair and claws on their fingers and eating grass with the animals. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Now you would ask, what in the world is this all about? Nebuchadnezzar was being shown by God who Nebuchadnezzar is without God. Again, John 15:5. Remember the verse that I keep quoting over and over again. Jesus said, without me, you cannot do one thing. This is one of those before and after. Here's Nebuchadnezzar before, here's Nebuchadnezzar after. Here's Nebuchadnezzar who has been given power, authority, leadership, and prosperity by God. And here's Nebuchadnezzar when God takes it away. You're supposed to get the point, see? What's that? Which quote? John 15:5. That's the vine and the branches. To me, that's the key to everything. Remember, I keep telling you on Wednesday nights that the Bible presents two things. The Bible presents God's ability and our inability. We can spend our whole life, you can know the Lord for 70, 80 years, and that's going to be the continual thing that God is trying to teach us, is that without Him we cannot do one thing. And He continues to show us our frailty and put us in circumstances to reveal our frailty to us, which our pride gets upset about because I want to be self-sufficient, self-dependent, independent. So God says, oh, you do? Well, I'll show you who you are without me. Why? So that we will depend on Him. See? Verse 34, and at the end of time, literally days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. So this is after the 7 years were up.
This were time now in
days? Days, yes. After the days of emphasizing not a period of time, but a succession of days. You can imagine this was a daily thing that he was going through for 7 years.
So is this a different word?
Yes. I lifted up my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. Interesting. It returned to him who took it away. If you understand anything, it's because God gives it to you. Interesting, the Christians in Corinth, Paul says, what did you receive but that you didn't receive it from God? So if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? If God allows you to prosper, if God allows you to minister, if God allows you to be who you are, how can you go around presenting to people, I am the way I am because I follow this success formula? No, you don't. Watch God take it away, you know. And He gives it to whomever He chooses. So He has a purpose for whatever He does. He's either going to give it to you or He's not going to give it to you for His purposes. See? So He says, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand. I want you to notice that. That goes both positive and negative. Restrain means to hold back. Listen to what I'm saying. You cannot force God's hand to do something, and you cannot hold Him back. You have no control over God's hand. Or say to Him, what have you done? You cannot question what God does. At the same time, my reason returned to me. So His understanding came and His reason returned. So now He's able to entertain thoughts about God. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now all of this, all these 36 verses and 2 weeks of study is for this one verse, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways are justice. It's right. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar came to a place where he realized that if a person is full of pride, and by the way, the word pride in Hebrew, Gaon, actually means to swell up or to blow up something like a balloon, to be inflated. So Nebuchadnezzar saw that if a person is inflated with their own majesty and power, which God has actually given to them, and they think that it is them, God is able to bring them down. Isn't it interesting, Proverbs 3:34, which is quoted throughout the New Testament, is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Anybody that is swelled up or thinks that they can do it themselves or what they have is for them and them alone, God is able to bring them down. You will actually be fighting against God, and you can't win. God, if we function according to pride, God is able to bring us down. Pride, I told you what the word, the definition is. It means to swell up or to inflate like a balloon. It would be equivalent to our English phrases, self-dependence and self-centered. Self-dependence and self-centered. Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as being great, so he was self-centered and self-dependent. I'm the king. I'm in charge. You know, I'm the great one. And God says, wait. God says, wait a minute. You don't understand. There's only one God. Any greatness or prosperity God gives. And like I said in Revelation 21, all the kings of the earth and the leaders of the earth in the New Jerusalem, they're going to bring the glory and honor, their glory and honor into it. Everybody that the Lord makes great or honorable or prospers, He's going to give it to them for them to use for what? To help the poor, help the needy. Like I said, God puts you up here so you can help the people that are down here. That's what it's all about. It's not for self. Have you ever noticed that whenever we enter into a time of prosperity, when we use it for ourselves, God has a way of taking it away? It's gone. I know we have known in the past, as soon as we had a little bit of breathing room, it's like, okay, now we can do some things we've always wanted to do or buy things that we've always wanted to get. Interesting. Then all the cars break down and it takes all of our money. You know, it's like, as soon as we start going in that direction, God says, okay, I'm going to have things happen that's going to take that money. If that's what you're going to do with it, it's going to go over here. You know.
So is that fine? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. It's the fact that now I have been allowed to do this, and so now it's time for me to get or do what I want to do. And God, when God gives to us, we're stewards to serve Him with it. And He might say to do, you know, He might say, sure, go ahead and go to the park and enjoy yourself, or take a vacation or something like that, you know. Go a little R&R as a family, you know, whatever. Take a trip. One way. No. take a long trip off a short bridge. Or, you know, you know, and that's important. Jesus got away, you know. So I'm not saying that doing things like that are wrong. What I'm saying is, if we don't seek the Lord, because He has entrusted that to us, to do as He would direct for us. Even if He says, go away for a week, take a break, it's going to be so that He can not only minister to us and give us rest in the break time, but so that we can come back with a new energy and a new fervency to serve Him. See, it's not really, the Lord says, you know, you've served Me faithfully this year, let your flesh have a little fun. God just doesn't do that. He has a purpose for everything that He does. And that's why it is just as important to see that God wants to be able to trust us with tribulation, and He wants to be able to trust us with prosperity. Either one, both of them are equally a trial. And if you look at it with caution, like, whoa, you know, if you're in the middle of the road and you neither suffer nor do you prosper, well, God can't trust you with either one. Right? Yes, you raised your hand.
Well, yeah, I was still listening to you, too. I go through these things every time I get some money or something, and there's things that need to be replaced or yep. I want, and I always have to check my motivation of why I'm getting this thing.
That's right.
Do you think that's a good place to be?
Yep.
Because sometimes you have to replace material things.
That's what I said. I didn't say it was wrong.
No, I know, but I
it's the attitude. Yeah, it's the attitude of the heart. It's the motive for the thing. And even if you have an attitude of checking with the Lord, that shows that you have the right motive. Because if you don't have the right motive and you happen to open the door by saying, Lord, if it's the wrong motive, show me. He's going to show you, whether you want to know or not. Because you asked, you know, it's one of those things, you asked, you know. But I always look for people who ask, because God's going to tell them. God's going to show them. Now, I want to take you on a little journey here. We've got about 5 minutes. Turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, back to the left. Chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, at verse 18. You've heard this verse, but very rarely have you heard verse 19. But pride goes before destruction. The word pride is the same Hebrew word from the same root word as we found in Daniel 4:37. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit. And again, the word haughty is from that word. Spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Better to identify with the poor and the afflicted and stay low and in contact with reality versus being over at the other place where all the prosperous people divide up the spoil together.
Spoil set in such a way like it's stolen or taken?
No, no. Spoils are the word spoils is a word that has been it represents in the Old Testament when the kings would go at war and you would defeat another king, you go in and take all the spoils. You go and take all the wealth. This word represents somebody who has gone out in the world, conquered the world, and reaped the money and rewards from it, and some people say, those are the people I want to be with. You know? This guy gives good parties. He's pretty rich. I like to hang around those people to divide the spoil, you know, with the rich. It's better to be with the lowly and stay in contact with reality, with the afflicted, than to get caught up in that type of a thing. Psalm 51. We're in Proverbs, but let's go back to the left to Psalm 51. It is interesting, David's attitude when he repented. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David repenting of his adultery with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. So he's asking for mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Isn't that interesting? When we sin, even though we sin against people or with people, the sin is against God. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So he acknowledges that he was a participating in the sin nature all the way from conception in the mother's womb. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice. Now here's the key. Up to now, you can tell he's pretty penitent, isn't he? Very repentant. He says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Here's what we're leading up to, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. God wants brokenness. God wants sincerity. And you know how we're broken? How we have a broken spirit and a contrite heart? Is through brokenness. We cannot produce a broken spirit and a sincere heart. God breaks us. God brings us to repentance. And again, the word pride is the word to inflate or to swell. I don't need to trust the Lord. I do not need to walk before Him in humbleness. Everything I do is for me. That's all pride. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why does God take the time to break us? It's because when we're broken, then we can receive the grace and mercy that He has for us. Pride will not receive the grace of God. Brokenness. He's doing us a favor. Out of His love for us, He is bringing us to His grace so that we can experience His grace and mercy upon us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the testimony of Your working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. We just pray that You'd minister to us and help us. Help us to see these three teachings of Your Word. Number one, who You are. Number two, the understanding of how You deal with us and work in our midst. And number three, that we would receive the outcome of Your dealing with us in the realization that without You we cannot do one thing. Help us to understand these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.